Good evening, everyone. I'd first like to say a big thank you to everybody that has contributed this week, which means pretty much everybody in this room. It has truly been a phenomenal week for Leanne and I. We are so glad you invited us to come down here and share in this week. You know, thanks to Wayne and Joy for all their work. Thanks to all the people that did little odds and end jobs around. Thanks to all the musicians. Thanks to the children for that wonderful performance last night. It's really, really been fantastic. And thank you for letting us be a part of your family this week. As I have said, I like to start with something funny. So this man was arrested for stealing a can of peaches, and he went before the judge with his wife, and the judge asked him, how many peaches were in that can? And the man said, there were 5 peaches in the can, Your Honor. And the judge says, well, sir, that's 1 week you must serve in jail for every peach in the can. And the wife said, may I say something, Your Honor? And he said, yes, ma'am, you can. And she said, he also stole a can of peas. We're going to talk about the deceptive mind destroyed in Christ. Christ had the deceptive mind we've been talking about. There are several verses in the Bible that talk about this diabolos being in Jesus. For example, Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the diabolos, or this deceptive mind. So in somehow, in some fashion, and as John has suggested to us, I'm not going to suggest to you now that it was a transaction, Jesus destroyed this deceptive mind. Mark 14:36, Jesus in the garden. Jesus testifies that his will was different than his father's, which is in fact the diabolos mind, isn't it? Where he said in the garden, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So he had his own will, which was sometimes contrary to his father. And, you know, Jesus felt human emotions. He was angry with the Pharisees. He was saddened at the resurrection of Lazarus. And we could talk about perhaps what that was. But anyway, it was something he needed to deal with. It was not like Jesus was a robot that couldn't relate to what we go through. He was like us in that respect. He had this mind in him that he needed to deal with. And it also tried to tell him lies. If you believe that the temptation in the wilderness was something that was internal, whether you believe in an external tester or not is irrelevant. The temptation had to strike something in him in order for it to be a temptation. It had to strike a chord within him. So when he says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread, it had to touch something in Jesus. And the lie was, right, or the implied lie was, if thou be the Son of God. Well, of course, he was the Son of God. And if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down at the pinnacle of the temple. And so all these things were in Jesus' life. It's something he can relate to, something we can relate to. And as such, I would suggest to you that Jesus was, in fact, an example for us to follow. That while we stumble and falter on our path towards perfection, moving on to perfection is the title of these classes, Jesus successfully completed his life without sin. But he is still, nevertheless, an example. And what better example than perfection? He showed us really, you know, he could have come and he could have just told us what to do. You know, I was joking with John the other day, and I said, you know, I can tell somebody how to run a 4-minute mile. You know, you just run around the track each time in a minute. You know, but there's a whole lot different than me being able to show you how to do it and tell you what I did to get down to running a 4-minute mile. And Jesus didn't just come and say, hey, you know, don't sin. He showed us how to do that. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But 1 Peter 2:21 says, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. If any man will come after me, and this is Mark 16:24, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so we have to deal with Jesus is a tough act to follow, isn't he? But he asks us to follow him. And he sort of gives us the tools in which to do that. Okay, so Jesus wants us to follow him. He wants us to be an example. He wants to be an example to us on how to do it. So, I was so afraid all week that John was going to say everything that I was wanting to say tonight, and he virtually did, but I had the joke to start off with. So, but I want to talk about this idea in Hebrews chapter 10. So let's look at what was Jesus' sacrifice. And let's turn to that Hebrews chapter 10. And let's just take a quick run through Hebrews chapter 10. So let's look at Hebrews 10. As opposed to Revelation 10 where I was. It says, and the context is talking, and let me just say just a 30-second intro to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is a book of comparison and contrast. So it takes something from the Old Testament, from the law, and it compares it to Christ. And the general, principle of Hebrews is, here's the law, but here's something greater in Christ. So it compares and it contrasts it. For example, it'll say, here's the Levitical priesthood. And there was also, by comparison, a priesthood in Christ. But this one had a priest that, died, and so he was not a continual priesthood, and it was hereditary. And here's a priesthood that was not hereditary, and it's forever. So it's a comparison and a contrast. Well, now he's going to go into the sacrifices under the law. So, what is this all about? What is the sacrifice of Jesus all about? And of course, John has covered that very, very well all week, but I'll add my 2 cents. So it tells us in verse 1 of Hebrews 10 that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities. The law of Moses was foretelling that Jesus was coming, but it wasn't the substance. And so the reality of Christ is always greater than the law of Moses. And don't be confused by the timing of it. The law of Moses did not dictate the way that Jesus was going to live and how he was going to die. Jesus is the reality, and it dictated the way that God was going to provide the law of Moses. Do you understand that? We tend to think sequentially in terms of time, but that's not the way it works in terms of God. God says, this is the reality, Jesus, and I'm going to set up the law of Moses in advance, knowing how this is all going to work out. The law of Moses did not dictate the way that Jesus was going to come about and his priesthood and his sacrifice, etc. So this is telling us, this is the reality of Jesus. And so it goes on about the sacrifices being repeated endlessly, over and over and over again. And so what happened was, and this is the way the law of Moses worked, you would sin, and then you would go get an animal, and you would kill it, and then you would go and you'd sin again, and then you'd come bring an animal, and you'd kill it, and then you'd go and you'd sin again. And it just kind of kept going that way. And it was a great reminder every time, your herds are thinning and thinning and thinning, and it's a reminder of just how horrible sin is. But this all went away in Jesus because Jesus did it once and for all. And it says in verse 2 of Hebrews 10, if it could, they would have not stopped being offered. Because it couldn't make the worshipers perfect. Why couldn't it make us perfect? Because we kept sinning. We kept sinning, and we needed to keep offering these sacrifices. And so then it says in verse 3, but Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, I'll make a, maybe you've not heard this before, maybe you have. This is an ellipsis. You will hear sometimes Christy Duffin say that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. End of story. That's not what it means, I would suggest to you. It's an ellipsis. What it's saying is, it could not take away those sins from you permanently. I could show you two dozen verses in the Old Testament that say that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. They could forgiveness. And it's not because there was anything magic about the blood of bulls and goats. It's just the vehicle that God says, look, repent, and you bring the animal, sacrifice it, and I'll forgive you. So it's ellipsis. It's saying it couldn't take it away permanently in the context of this verse. So you had to keep offering the animals, offering the animals, offering the animals. And this is in contrast to Jesus, because he only had to offer this once. And then we get into verse 5. Now we transition from the background of the law of Moses, and we start talking about Jesus. And so it says in verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. And that's the way the NIV reads. And you might have a different, slightly different translation, but it says, a body you have prepared for me. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 40. And I will tell you this. It is a misquote from Psalm 40. And so this is one of those verses that when you, when you hear these higher critics, they're going to say, well, the Bible's not the inspired word of God because, you know, people like the author of the Hebrews, which is obviously not Paul, right, John? And when they wrote Hebrews, he made a mistake. He miscopied what the writer in Psalm 40 said. But let me tell you, as I like to say, in my humble but highly accurate opinion, that when you see a misquote in the New Testament, it's like God taking a highlighter and highlighting that difference and saying, there's where it is. And if you dig in there and you see the difference of why I've quoted it this way here and it's written this way here, then you'll have it. Then you'll have it. So, as good Bible students should do, we should go back to Psalm 40 and read what it says and compare it. And this is one of those, and actually you can take a verse like this that people use to prove the Bible is not the inspired word of God. And this is one of the places I would turn to prove that the Bible is the inspired word of God, because it's so beautiful what we can glean from this. So as we go to Psalm 40, he says, and this is the quote that's, you know, in parentheses, misquoted in the New Testament. And he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. And there's some other translations that have that differently, but I would suggest to you that the NIV has it right here when it says, but my ears you have pierced. And so you stop and you scratch your head and you go, ear piercing. You know, what does that have to do with anything? And so as good Bible students, as we do, we sort of look for the Bible echo and we go, ear piercing, where's ear piercing? And then you realize, you think about it and you think, oh, I remember an instance of ear piercing in the Bible. And that's even further back. It goes back to Exodus chapter 21. So we flip back to Exodus chapter 21, and we read a little account about ear piercing. And it says in Hebrews 21, verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. And if he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman or her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges, and he shall take him to the door and the doorpost and pierce his ear. Then he will be his servant for life. Okay? So now we kind of have a background on ear piercing, and we can connect these things up, and we start to think about it. We go, what does all this have to do with anything? You know, why does he misquote this? Obviously, the psalmist is talking back about this servant getting his ear pierced, but why does he misquote it? Well, you know, again, the metaphor is, if I love my master and I want to serve him forever, then I go over to the doorpost and I get my ear pierced. So, if Jesus was this servant to his father, was it just good enough for Jesus to get his ear pierced? What did he get pierced? He got everything pierced. He got his head pierced with the crown of thorns. He had his back pierced with the scourge and the whip of the Romans. He had his hands and his feet pierced with the nails of the Romans. He had his side pierced with the sword. His whole body was pierced. And I think that's the beauty of this passage in Hebrews 10, is he changes it from, it wasn't just an ear that Jesus had pierced because he loved his father and because he wanted to serve him forever. His whole body was pierced. But that's just the beginning of the story in Hebrews chapter 10. He goes on and he says in Hebrews 10, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And he said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Now I want you to notice from here on out the emphasis on will. I've come to do your will, he says in verse 7. And he says in verse 8, first, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Now, we have to step back again for a second and say, is that really true? Is that really the message, that God did not want sacrifices and offerings? Who demanded them of the people? Well, God did. So, is the writer of the Hebrews a little bit cracked in the head? Does he not really get it? What's wrong with him that he doesn't understand God required those? Well, as we've talked about so much this week, that's not really what he wanted. Now, it's just like baptism. You know what? If we can understand exactly what baptism's all about, but does that make it optional for us? Can we say, oh, you know, I have faith in God and I understand what baptism's all about, so we'll just dismiss that. Of course not. And neither could you dismiss the sacrifices under the law of Moses. You had to offer them. But that's not what God wanted, really. What he really wanted was something else. And we'll talk about what that was that he really wanted. He says in verse 9, then he said again, here I am, I have come to do your will. There's the repetition of the word will. And, you know, anytime you see something repeated in Scripture again, there's again that biblical manner of highlighting something. You know, which says, When Joseph gave the dreams to Pharaoh and he said the dream was given twice, why did he give the dream twice? Because the matter is established, right? That's what Joseph told Pharaoh. He said, this is a done deal. This is a matter of fact. It's doubled. It's emphasis. It's going to happen. And so when we read something repeated, it's not just for the sake of repetition for the Bible. It's for the sake of emphasis. It's that spiritual highlighter. And so he says in verse 9 again, here I am, I have come to do your will. And he sets aside the first to establish the second. Now here's the verse I want you to pay attention to, because this is the punchline, if you will. He says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once and for all. Now, he says something actually pretty shocking in this verse. What he says in here, I suggest to you, is that the body of Jesus was not the sacrifice. Now this is a representation of Jesus' crucifixion. But I want you to imagine taking an animal to the high priest that looked like Jesus did at the foot of the cross. Mangled and scourged and spit upon and swollen in the face from being beaten. And you take that little animal to the priest and you say, here's my offering. And the priest is going to say, get out of here. You know, guards, let's get this guy and drag him off because this guy is insane. Jesus' physical body was in no way, shape, or form an acceptable sacrifice to God at the foot of the cross. It was marred beyond recognition. But it wasn't the sacrifice anyway. This verse tells us what the sacrifice was. It was His will. That was the body that was prepared. That was the body that was perfectly sacrificed so that, and John said this already in his class this week, such that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was the epitome of His sacrifice will. But it wasn't the sacrifice. Jesus' sacrifice was 33 years of perfectly sacrificing His will to His Father. So again, the magic of it kind of flies away. It's a lesson for us. We're supposed to do the same thing. We're supposed to take up our cross daily. We're supposed to crucify our flesh. God doesn't want us to hammer nails into our hands, into our feet, unless it's the same way that Jesus did by that perfectly prepared body for that ear piercing. God doesn't want us to just be ear piercers. God wants us to be body piercers. Pierce the whole thing. Destroy the whole flesh in sacrifice to God. Follow Jesus' example. That was Jesus' sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice that we're supposed to make. And that it says we're in Romans 12:1 that we're to be living sacrifices. That's what He wants. That's what He wants. Still not going to cooperate. So, you can just shut it down. Oh, there we go. Okay. So, let me back up. What? No? There we go. So, store that. I can't walk because I'm tied to this microphone. Store that in your mind. That's Jesus' sacrifice. I want to change your minds, your thoughts for a minute to God's sacrifice. So, look at Matthew 21. Turn to Matthew 21 for me for a second. Let's read the parable of the tenants together. It says in verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And the tenants seized his servants, and they beat one and killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them all the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir, come let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. This story is repeated often in the Bible, is it? That God keeps sending us messengers. He keeps sending us messengers. He sends us prophets. He sends us lawgivers. He sends us judges. And He keeps saying it a little bit different way. And then He changes it a little bit and He says it a little bit different way. And then He sends it again. He says it a little bit different way. And we don't get it. We just don't get it. I mean, whatever it is God's trying to say, you know, it's like we're like the little kids sticking our fingers in the air going, nah, 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 nah. We don't want to hear it. God has tried so many times to tell us something. So, what's He been trying to tell us? Well, John chapter 1, you know, Jesus is referred to as the Word. We've got the Word in Genesis, God spoke and it happened. And then we've got the new creation in Christ where God spoke and it was Jesus. And so Jesus is the epitome. He is the living representation of whatever it is God's trying to say. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, the book of Hebrews actually opens by saying that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. He's told us all sorts of stuff many times and in many different ways. But then it says, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. So, you know, it says in that Matthew 21, it says, last of all, I will send my Son. And it says, in these last days, I will send my Son. And I would suggest to you that last days here means this is it. I'm not telling you anymore. This is the way I'm going to tell you. And I can't tell you if you, and I'll put it in my words. God is telling us in Jesus, if you don't get this, you're not going to get anything. So what was He trying to tell us? I mean, all these times, before we answer that question, let's look at the problem. You know, who's got the problem? And John set this up perfectly all this week. You know, from Eden forward, we've been running from God. You know, we sin and we feel guilty about it. We feel bad about it. And we take off running. And you know what? There's only one time in the Bible where God is pictured as running. That's when in the parable of the prodigal son. When God sees this wayward son off at a distance, and God breaks off at a sprint to go run and embrace this son. We show the least bit of inkling to come back to God, and God sprints towards us. You know, we don't believe God. We don't obey God. And that's what this deceitful mind that we have has been messing us up since Adam and Eve. We just can't listen. We just don't believe. And even when we see it, when we comprehend it, we just don't trust it. So let me talk to you about the three levels of love. Under the law of Moses, God told us, love thy neighbor as thyself. And that first level of love, He says basically this, and I'll put it in my terms. He says, look, you treat people the way you'd want to be treated. So if there's a piece of cake and we cut it in half, I'm going to give you, you know, an equal piece to mine. It's a great way to live. Okay? So that's this first level of love. I'm going to treat you on par with me. But then He says, Jesus says, this is a new commandment that I give you. And He says that another place. He said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. Well, what was new about it? He said that you love one another as I have loved you. What's new about that? Well, it's the very fact, how did Jesus love us? Did He love us on par with Himself? No. He loved us more than He loved Himself. He sacrificed His life for 33 years for us. He gave up everything for us. He put our needs ahead of His. And He says, I want you to love each other as I have loved you. So, let me put this in my terms. So, in this kind of love, somebody comes in this room and they bust open the doors back there and they throw a grenade on the floor. I would like to think, you know, most of you I've met the first time this week. I would like to think that I would throw myself on that grenade for you all. You never know what you're going to do in a situation like that. I might go run away like a little schoolgirl screaming, but I would like to think that I'd be willing to give my life for you. I'd like to throw myself on that grenade for you. I would put your needs ahead of my own. The third level, He says, greater love hath no man than this. And let me put the emphasis here on no man. I think that's telling us that God's love was even greater than this. Let me show you a picture. These two beautiful little girls belong to me. This is my daughter Anna. She's 19. This is my daughter Jenna. She's 16. And I love those two little girls to death. I mean, I love those two little girls to death. So, if somebody comes in here and they throw a grenade here on the floor, I might throw myself on that grenade. But let me tell you what I'm not going to do for you guys. I'm not going to throw those girls on that grenade for you. No way. All you guys are going to die before my daughters die, if I have anything to do with it. Because I love those little girls to death. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God's love was so much greater that we can't even comprehend it. I cannot comprehend, and I'm sure every parent in here would nod their head, cannot comprehend sacrificing their own children for anybody else. But God did. So, what was God trying to say all this time when he kept talking to us? He sent prophets in various manners and various ways. He kept telling us and telling us. What was He trying to tell us all this time? Well, I think He was trying to tell us, brothers and sisters, I love you. That is the message of the gospel. That's the good news. Yes, it's the kingdom of God, and yes, it's the name of Jesus Christ, but really, if you boil it all down and take it down to its simplest form, it's God telling us, everybody in this room, I love you. I have never been against you. I have never been pitted against you. I am never trying to count your sin against you. I will do whatever it takes, including giving you my Son, so you know I love you and that I want you to be in my kingdom. Just trust me. Just love me back. Just run to me instead of away from me. And the diabolos mind, the deceiving mind, keeps us from doing that. Because we don't quite believe it. The book of Romans and other places refer to God as Abba, Father. Which in our parlance means daddy. Do you think of God as your daddy? Do you think of Him as someone that loves you like that, like a daddy? That's what He's trying to tell us. I love you like a daddy. I will do everything I can to get you to love me and trust me and obey me. And I will reward you richly with everything I have to give you if you just follow me. So, in summary then, Christ did everything He could do, didn't He? To show us His love, to show us God's love, to show us how to act, to show us how to behave. And God did everything He could do to show us how to act, to show us how to behave, to show us His love, and to beg us to trust Him. So brothers and sisters, God and Christ are not against us. Christ died for us. Christ showed us how to live. And God has showed us how to His love in the most dramatic way that He knew how. Last of all, I will send them my Son. If they don't get this, if they don't see how much I love them, that I'm willing to give my Son for them, they're just never going to get it. They're just never going to get it. Do you get it, brothers and sisters? Do you see it? Do you believe it? What more do we need to be convinced? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Some translations have that as super conquerors. We are super conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, nor all the lies we tell ourselves, nor all the addictions we have, nor all the worries and anxieties that we carry around us, all the hatred, all the bitterness, all the sadness. None of that will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We say it's impossible. The diabolos mind says it's impossible. And God says all things are possible. We say I'm too tired. And God says I will give you rest. We say nobody really loves me. And God says I love you. We say I can't go on. And God says my grace is sufficient in weakness. We say I can't figure things out. And God says I'll direct your steps. We say I can't do it. And God says, you can do all things. We say, I'm not able. And God says, I am. We say, it's not worth it. And God says, it will be worth it. We say, I can't forgive myself. And God says, well, I'll forgive you. We say, I can't manage. And God says, I will supply all your needs. We say, I'm afraid. And God says, I've not given you a spirit of fear. We say, I'm always worried and frustrated. God says, cast all your cares upon me. We say, I'm not smart enough. And God says, I will give you wisdom. We say, I feel all alone. And God and Jesus say, I will never leave you or forsake you. So did we accomplish what we set out to do this week? Well, I hope we did. I hope that you've seen that what the real problem is, this deceptive mind which tells us lies. It's not God. It's not Jesus. And the problem's not out here. It's not all these other people in our lives. It's not the circumstances that surround us. It's between our two ears. And we've talked about the tools, given you the worksheet, the four questions. I had one sister share with me, she said, she was in tears as she filled out her worksheet on the first day. And when I gave the homework to review her sheet, she said she just giggled her way all the way through it. She was laughing at it. Because it does become kind of silly to us when we really challenge our deceptive minds. We need to put these things into practice. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, I hope what you take away from this is that we'll go from here and be able to live the fruit of the Spirit. Live better, happier, more productive, more righteous lives in service to our Heavenly Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll move one step closer to perfection. And I'll leave you one last verse of comfort. This is a picture John will recognize. This is near his home in Manuka. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it.